If you would, you can open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, or simply follow along inside of your bulletin. As I'll be reading or preaching primarily from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, but also reflecting upon the passages that we read for our Old Testament reading and our New Testament reading from Isaiah 55 and Philippians 1, respectively. Join me in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us now as we give attention to your eternal word. Father, may you change our lives and remind us of the gracious words of Jesus, "Without me, you can do nothing." Father, bless us to know you better, to obey you, and to respond all of our lives appropriately to the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you see in these passages this morning some similarities as God speaks concerning the kingdom. There is a gracious invitation on the part of the landowner in the Gospel of Matthew, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And he continues to invite and recruit laborers throughout the course of the day. And as Danny read, at the end of the day, the landowner instructs the foreman to call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to those who were hired first. As you can imagine, expectations grew on the part of those who were hired first and worked all day. They expected more money. Now, it's important to remember that this is a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And thus, we must not miss the forest for the trees. That is to say, don't waste time trying to figure out the landowner's system of economics or what the landowner is doing or not doing in promoting deregulation concerning labor laws, or if he is opposed to unions or the minimum wage. That is not the point at all. If you try to translate this story into our world, you come up short. As God's word in general and parables in particular are there to teach a bullet point, an application for our lives. And that's exactly what this parable does. The intention of our Lord is to use this parable, this story, to teach us something about the nature and characteristics of the kingdom of God. You'll note that Jesus often begins a parable with the words to the effect, "The kingdom of heaven is like," or "The kingdom of heaven is compared to." Now, some parables have an interpretive key, and this parable is no exception. The intent of the teaching of the parable is stated plainly. If you'll see this in verse 16, "So the first shall be last, and the last shall be first." It's one of the many paradoxes in Christianity, a statement or proposition that seems self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality expresses a truth. It's one of the things that the triune God does. He turns things on their heads. So to say the first shall be last and the last shall be first seems rather absurd, except in the economy of God. Interestingly enough, all three of these passages for this morning contain some degree of a paradox and or mystery to one degree or another. You'll notice in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord." In other words, God doesn't do things the way we would. It's very important to see and understand that, especially when we read His Word. Paul said in Philippians 1, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, that seems absurd from a human vantage point. But spiritually speaking, it makes all the sense in the world. As Paul sought to know the Lord Jesus, not only in conversion, but in sanctification throughout a lifetime. If I had a summary of this passage this morning from the gospel, and even from Paul's life in Philippians 1, and Isaiah in chapter 55, it would be this: membership and service in the kingdom of God should be a joyful privilege, and we must never allow our perspective to degenerate to the contrary. Let me say that again. Membership and service in the kingdom of God should be a joyful privilege, and we must never allow our perspective to degenerate to the contrary. Or we can play Jeopardy, and I can put it in the form of a question. What impact is the kingdom of God having upon my life? And conversely, what impact is my life having upon the kingdom of God? What is the relationship of my life with the kingdom of God and with the King, the Lord Jesus? That's the question before the house in these passages. I want to raise just a couple of issues for a few moments together this morning as we learn God's word. A few issues that relate to that question. What is the impact of the kingdom of God upon my life? And what impact is my life having upon the kingdom of God? You may not be a missionary to New Guinea. You may not be even a missionary in Tampa. But the Bible makes it clear that we are sons and daughters of God. And we are part of the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result, we all are ambassadors wherever God has placed us. As 1 Peter 1 says, like freshly planted seeds, we are where God wants us to be in order to witness and bear testimony of His grace to certain folk. I want you to notice a couple of issues as I raise them this morning. Number one, the issue of God's personal invitation. God's personal invitation. We see this implicitly in the parable of the landowner. The whole idea of anybody being a part of the kingdom is the fact that the landowner invites them. He engages them. He brings them in. What are you doing standing around? I don't know. Well, come and work in my vineyard. You see, if you're not part of the kingdom, you really are just standing around, doing nothing in a spiritual sense. The Bible makes it clear that we're going to die one day. We're not going to live a long time. I was reading last night on the internet, two women, both of them daughters of prominent politicians, die at the age of 51. I looked over at Diane. I said, that's, you know, close to where we're at. You don't often hear about that, but it happens. This life is very brief. And we see a God here who is personal, inviting people to be a part of His vineyard. Look at Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy and eat without cost. You see, our God is personal. The triune God is a personal, living God, which presupposes intimacy and interaction with Him on a regular basis. As a Christian, you and I are charged with promoting that relationship, cultivating that relationship, spending time with the Lord Jesus, that we might develop more and more into His image. And that when we do ministry, we might have a sense of joy. We might have a sense of satisfaction. The issue of a personal invitation. Have you responded to that? I'm not asking if you go to church or if you've grown up in a Christian family. Have you responded personally to the living God by exercising faith in Jesus Christ? Our God is a personal God and He wants a relationship. The Bible says in James, He jealously desires the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. Whenever a person professes faith in Jesus Christ, you have a jealous lover on your hands. The living God wants you to be close to Him. And this idea of going week by week with not reading the Word or praying or interacting with Him is not biblical. It's stale. It's wrong. It's not Christianity. That's the religion of the world. No, the Christian gospel presupposes a personal relationship with a living God. And His Spirit energizing us and motivating us and moving us to obey Him. A second issue, that of repentance and faith. You see this in Isaiah chapter 55. Look at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and He will have mercy on him, and to our God and He will freely pardon. Not only am I to have a personal relationship with this God, I need to exercise faith and repentance. Now, when I say that, I mean this. You cannot do that on your own. Repentance and faith are gifts from God. We often hear of these words as things that somehow we muster up. I need to repent. That is, I need to turn over a new leaf. Or I need to have like a New Year's resolution. Now, repentance and faith are supernatural things. I don't hate my sin naturally. The Bible says we love the darkness in John chapter 1. I don't turn to Christ naturally. I enjoy my sin. I can wallow in it. I have to have something inside of me that motivates me, that changes my heart, that makes me love what is right and hate what is wrong, as 1 John says. And anything short of that is what Paul called in 2 Corinthians 7, worldly sorrow. There's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to death. It's the way Judas was. He was sorry for what he did, but he went and hanged himself. His sorrow didn't lead to a change of life. It led to destruction. Peter, on the other hand, was sorry from the heart. He wept bitterly, and God used that moment in his life. Changed his heart. It's a supernatural thing. That's why Isaiah 55 has verses 8 and 9 immediately on the heels of verse 7. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declare the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That relates to repentance. You're not going to do it on your own. A true child of God begins to hate what is wrong and love what is right, not because they're mustering the energy to do so, but because they're turning to God. You see that? Repentance is turning away from sin and turning to someone, to the face of God. So that once again, we come back to the personal relationship. You don't do this in a vacuum. You seek the face of God. Like a baby at its mother's breast, you want to be at the breast of Almighty God, feeding, nursing, having communion with Him, being fortified. Well, the issue of personal invitation, the issue of repentance and faith, it's a supernatural thing. Notice also the issue of arrogant presumption. Look at verse 6. It is possible to squander and ignore the opportunity and the invitation. Take it for granted in Isaiah chapter 55. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Our God doesn't simply throw Himself out there and say, this will be the way it is forever. No. The Bible says that our hearts can become hard. If we wallow in sin and we continue to resist His call, eventually His Spirit will stop striving with us. We see that in sacred Scripture. It's very important not to commit the sin of presumption, always thinking that He's always going to be there every time I mess up and turn around. Well, that is true in a sense, but if you start presuming on God's grace, you may come to a point one day where He will not be found. He will not be available because we have presumed over and over again and taken Him for granted. Well, the issue of personal relationship, the issue of faith and repentance, the issue of arrogant presumption. Notice quickly the issue of joy and gratitude and satisfaction. Are these characteristics present in my life, or is it the opposite? Merely a negative, ungrateful, competitive spirit. Isaiah communicates joy and satisfaction at the prospect of deliverance from Babylon. And you'll notice as he goes on, he talks about more of a supernatural, more of a futuristic deliverance. That's why Isaiah talks about the rain coming down and the word, as Judy mentioned in her testimony a little while ago. God delivered His people from Babylonian captivity. He promised them. He kept His covenant, His agreement with them. But the greater deliverance would come later, as He would send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why He talks about the Word. It's not simply the inscripturated Word, it's the incarnate Word. Christ would come. Read verses 10, 11, and 12 and think about Jesus as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that that yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So my word goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Indeed, the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus, came from the Father. He condescended to we sinners. He laid his life down and bled to death on the cross that we might have eternal life. And he went back to the Father. He returned by accomplishing redemption. As the strong man, he plundered Satan's house and he escaped with the booty, you and me. And now we have his inscripturated word to be translated in languages and to go forth just as powerfully as if God were there himself and change lives as a result of hearing the gospel. Well, that should lead to joy. And you'll notice that in verse 12 and following. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Isaiah gives this poetic language. The mountains and the hills will burst forth in song. Come back to Matthew 20. This is the heart of this parable. It communicates the same message loud and clear by absence of joy and gratitude and satisfaction. These laborers came and said, "Why have you made us equal with them?" You see what they did? They were hired, but they lost sight of the gratitude they should have, of the wonder and the splendor of being included in the kingdom of God. And they put their eyes squarely on somebody else, the other workers. Consequently, the workers who were hired first in the morning, after losing sight of the grace and the mercy and the privilege of connection with the landowner and the opportunity to labor in his vineyard, they took their eyes off and they put it someplace else, and the blessing became a burden. And that's true in the Christian life sometimes. I know it all too well in ministry. Thinking about slugging it out here and there in places where you go. Just the other night, Friday night, we got to go to Ocala and have supper with my son Jonathan and my daughter Carolyn. And just to listen to them and enjoy laughter in a restaurant for a couple of hours and to see the Spirit of God working in their lives. I rolled away with Diane and I said, "You know, our cup is full. God has blessed us so richly. And I see Christ working in my children's lives. I'm so thankful for that. But too often I complain and I bellyache and I'm negative and I'm not concerned about what God is doing in somebody else's life. I can be self-centered." See, the message of this passage is don't lose sight of the wonder and the glory and the splendor of being a worker in the vineyard. The beauty of Isaiah 55 and Matthew is that in one place he calls us to joy and satisfaction. And in Matthew, he calls us to work. And they always go together. There's work to be done in the kingdom of God, but it should be a joyful privilege. And when it degenerates to something else, then something is wrong. That's why Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." You can do Christian things in a very unchristian manner. You can serve the Lord without the Spirit of God present. And it's nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, according to the Apostle Paul. There ought to be a sense of joy and satisfaction present in our lives. There's going to be suffering. Paul makes that clear in Philippians 1. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." There's going to be service. We see that also in Paul in Philippians 1 as he invites us to come and to die. You'll notice in verses 29 and 30 of the Philippians reading, "For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I have." Paul realized nobody likes suffering. But he would speak later on in Philippians 3 of the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. There's something about difficulty and hardship and suffering that bring us closer to the living God. And so naturally we don't want it to happen. When bad things take place in our life, we repel those things. But once again, the paradox: God is working and using what Charles Spurgeon calls bad tidings. Whenever bad news comes, stop, pause, and ask, what is the Lord doing to use this to bring me closer to Him? The issue of suffering, the issue of service. Finally, the issue of the splendor of Almighty God. You'll notice that in Isaiah chapter 55, he says, beginning with verse 3, give ear and come to me. Hear me that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you with my faithful love promised to David. I've made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander of the peoples. Surely you will subdue nations you do not know, and nations that don't know you will hasten to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, he has endowed you with splendor. Isn't that a magnificent word? God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, look, Israel is to honor me. Israel as a nation is supposed to obey me. They're supposed to demonstrate my glory, my splendor to the nations. But they failed. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and did what Israel failed to do. He kept the law perfectly. And as a result of his redemptive work and atonement, the gospel goes out to the nations. And you and I, as believers in Christ, whether we're in Papua New Guinea or here in Hillsborough County, are called to radiate the splendor of Jesus Christ. People ought to be hungry. That's what it says about the nations. Some of them you will go out and reach, and other of these foreign nations will hasten to you. Why? Because they see the gospel and the reality of it in your life. And they say it's true. I want to be a part of the kingdom. Does the gospel demonstrate God's splendor in your life and my life? Let's ask the Lord to make that a reality. Let's ask the Lord that we would not be like these workers in the vineyard. That we'd be looking around and taking our eyes off Jesus and saying, how come he has what I have? Or how come I don't have what he has? How come we're not equal? Why was my child born this way? Why did my marriage dissolve? Why do I have these physical disabilities? How come we're not equal, Lord? No. This parable teaches, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He's the landowner. He's the king. He knows what we need. And he has us placed where he wants us to bring forth fruit for his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word of God, as Paul said in Thessalonians, which performs its work in those who believe. And I ask, Lord, today that you would bring back the joy and the satisfaction and the splendor for all of us who name the name of Christ in our service, whether here or abroad. Lord, I pray that if we don't know you, we've never had a response to this invitation from this personal God, that, Lord, you would invade hearts this morning and you would offer a specific personal invitation to everyone here to come, drink, and eat, taste of the water of life, even the Lord Jesus. Father, save those who are lost, disciple those who are saved, get all the glory for yourself. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.